Meeting of a crippled beggar ends with 5,000 coming to Christ. A crippled beggar. It's a great narrative that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. The great narrative is God continues to build the church through the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, and it will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So I'm calling this Peter's second sermon. An outline goes like this. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. I'm calling this God's power to draw a crowd. Boy, did he. Number two, Peter ties the miracle of the gospel to the gospel itself in verses 12 through 16, and then the call for repentance in verses 17 through 26. Now, this is a rather long portion. Rather than read the entire thing, go back and unpack each section. I'm going to read each section, just read a section, and then unpack it, and then go to the next section. So, here we go. For the first one, God's power to draw a crowd in verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God then. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have, what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, he clung to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to the portico called Solomon's. They were astounded. All right, let's just break it down here and unpack that a little bit, because it's really cool to think about. First of all, the time and place was at the places, the temple, and the time is at the afternoon. It's 3 p.m. time of prayer. It's the evening sacrifice that was going on. And so people were gathered together as they would be in the daily times there to praise God. It's interesting how the early church continued to go to the temple during their early days. Matter of fact, as records show, right until the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, along with the temple in AD 70, that the church in Jerusalem, although they would meet together in their own time, they would all participate in temple activity. Of course, they had new insights into what the things meant, and so they were praising God. But it's interesting because when you go here, this is an opportunity. These are people that had some inclination towards Scripture, right? They would have been at least some knowledge of the Scripture. This is why when you go to the New Testament, you find in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, time and time again, when he would go into a new city, he would search out the synagogue and go, and as it says there in Acts chapter 17, he did as he regularly did on the Sabbath day, go and reason to them out of the Scriptures. And Paul tells us that in the book of Romans chapter 3. He says there's a benefit of those who are Jews, because unto them we're given the oracles of God. They know something about the Scriptures, and so as a good starting point. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then even as we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to go into Jerusalem, and they would be witnesses first in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the temple courtyard then is this place, the temple courtyard. And as we look at this, it was the time of the afternoon sacrifice, about 3 o'clock. And the setting then is this man. Now we get from chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years of age. Now, he was lame on his feet from birth. Now let's just picture this. He found a good place to beg, if you please, to ask for alms, and that was at the Beautiful Gate. The Beautiful Gate was, if you went up to the steps into the outer courts of the temple, the Beautiful Gate would have been past the court of the Gentiles, and you'd go up another flight of stairs into the court of the Jews. Okay, what's that mean? The man was there, seems to be a regular feature there at this beautiful gate, and the beautiful gate was called such because it was a bronze gate that was covered with either gold and silver, so it was this beautiful gate. All right, into the court of the Jews. Now, so stop and think about it. The man was lame on his feet. He didn't have electric wheelchairs as we have today, those electric wheelchairs that would climb stairs, right? So his kinfolk or his friends would have to pick him up and carry him up the flight of the stairs into the temple courtyards, and then up another flight of stairs into the entrance to the court of the Jews. So day after day, they would bring him and put him by this beautiful gate where he would ask alms of people, and evidently, he was pretty successful because he kept coming back. That was a logical place to beg. So he's over 40 years of age. And so it's interesting, the healing that took place here in verses 4 through 8 then, when Peter directs his gaze at him. This is interesting. If you ever notice when you see a person that is begging on the street, what do you normally don't do? And that is you don't make eye contact. Because you make eye contact, even with somebody selling something, if you make eye contact, you lose, right? So Peter makes his eye contact. Matter of fact, so does John. And then they even say, "Look at us." So here we go. Now, in the eyes of the beggar then, somebody says that, you're thinking, it's going to be a good one. This is going to be good, right? But then he's let down because Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold." Oh, no. You know, he's let down. But wait, there's more, right? And then Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, Dr. Luke is the one who's writing this. Dr. Luke points out something very important because Peter reaches with his right hand and pulls him up. Now, if the man is not healed, that is a very mean thing to do to a person who's lame on his feet. Because he's going to fall down, and he's going to fall down hard. But what happens, it says, this is so cool because Dr. Luke writes and says that his joints have been healed because the words that he uses, he says, "Immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong." That's from the doctor's perspective, okay? So immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And the next words says what? "And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk and enter the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Would you? Wow. This is tremendous. I mean, he's been lame on his feet for over 40 years. And all of a sudden, one man comes by and just yanks him up and his ankles. Now, if you've ever been in bed for a long time or you have experienced someone that's been in bed for a long time and they haven't walked for a while, they almost have to learn to walk again. He'd just be being in bedridden for a while, let alone a person who has never walked. He didn't have to learn to walk. He walked, he ran, he jumped, and he praised God. Wow, what a scene. But notice verses 9 through 11 then, the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him. They gave testimony. This is the same guy. This is the same man that was asking alms who sat at the beautiful gate. No doubt he was a regular feature there. They knew who he was. This was not, we could not be mistaken for someone else. Okay, they knew something had happened. And that's why they came around to Peter and they were filled with wonder and amazement. And it says as he clung to Peter, now he didn't cling to Peter because he couldn't stand up. He would cling to Peter because he didn't want this to go away, right? He wanted to be there. Whatever has happened to me, I don't want to go far from this. Okay, so he clung to Peter, and the people came. I just let me point out, as I'm reading about this, I've found that there's a New Testament formula. It's kind of interesting to think about. A New Testament formula for healing. First of all, there's an affliction. Everybody that Jesus healed had an affliction, right? Secondly, there's the healing that took place, and then there's the astonishment. Astonishment of the people. Wow. I'm thinking of the time that Jesus, remember, they brought the paralytic to Jesus and let him down through the roof, right? And when they did that, Jesus, you know, healed the man and he said, rise, take up your bed and walk, and he walked out of there. And the people sat there in amazement, said, we've never seen this like this before. You think? Yeah, we've never seen it like that. All right, I just put down three reasons for this miracle. Number one, God had mercy on this man. Didn't have to, but God had mercy on the man who was, and he wasn't looking for healing. Just God had mercy on him. He was healed. Secondly, God used this miracle to attract a crowd to hear Peter's second sermon, which we'll look at next. And thirdly, God was giving evidence that the apostles were sent from him to be a witness, and their word, which was his word, would be established in the church for the ages, hence the writing of the New Testament. All right, let's look at the next section, verses 12 through 16, as Peter connects the miracle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, then we just read 12 through 16, follow with me. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let's break that down. First of all, in verse 12, I call this point, just get it right. Get it right. It's interesting, Peter is not claiming anything to himself. Notice he says, Peter saw it, he addressed the people and said, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? It's not us, okay? We're just a little mouthpiece here. We're just doing this because Jesus is working in us. It's not us. I thought when I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of Psalm 115. I put down, not unto us, O God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. What Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says, it's of him, it's of God, that we are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and he's made unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that anyone who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's what Peter is living out here. Okay? Peter did take him by the right hand. Peter did speak to him in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. But Peter says, it's not us, and it's not because we're so holy. It's not because we're so powerful. Okay? Notice where he goes immediately. The healing is to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says in verse 13, the first part. I love how he addresses this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, how do you think that's going to go, the next words? Immediately when I was reading that, the first thought, he's saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our God of our fathers has done this. I mean, that kind of would flow out. That's kind of how that would be said in the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of our fathers has done this. But notice where Peter goes. He goes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son. Now, this is a subtle way that Peter used in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. The subtle way that he's telling them that Jesus Christ has come and he has conquered and he has returned as the conquering king to heaven. And consequently, he has received gifts. This is Psalm 68 and verse 19, or verse 18 rather, that he has received gifts that he has distributed. And that's what he said was happening in by the connection to Joel in Acts chapter 2 in the first sermon. And now he's connecting it here that God has glorified his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he has glorified his son, exalted his son, the son has poured out his gifts even in the healing of this man. That's what he says. kind of very subtle way, but it's a way to introduce it here. And notice how he dresses it. He says he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant. All right, now, if you were a student of the Old Testament, you would understand there's two places that you would go when you talk about God's servant. And God, of course, you would think of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. To help that out a little bit in the New Testament context, we would go to Philippians chapter 2, which points to the same place. That Jesus Christ, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. Okay, so a few scriptures I put on your outline from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what has been heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. Okay, that's the servant. And then in chapter 53, beginning of verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, and to make his soul, when his soul makes an offering for a guilt, and we shall see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall, what? Prosper in his hand. This is the suffering servant. Okay, this is where exactly where Peter is connecting here. He says, this is the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's glorified his servant. Notice he says who his servant is. He says, his servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus. Then notice verse through 15 then, how he connects the gospel here. Notice what he says. His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. When I was going over this morning, this jumped out at me. You ever notice, just notice in verse 13 when he says, you denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one. Who's saying this? Peter. What did Peter do? He denied the holy and righteous one. I think it's important because Peter's going to step right into, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but Peter's going to step right into repentance and finding forgiveness. Peter, did you find forgiveness and repentance? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But notice how he says, you denied him when he was before Pilate, in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him. What is he talking about? He's talking about the time that, you know, he's going to release a prisoner, and he said, you know, would you like me to release Jesus? And they said, what? No, give us Barabbas, who is a murderer and a thief and part of the insurrection, right? But notice how he uses these terms. I believe this is important because those who are familiar with Old Testament, as these would have been because they were going to the temple and they were hearing the Old Testament a lot, notice the words that he uses here. He says, you denied the holy and righteous one. Okay? Those are terms of God in the Old Testament, like the Holy One, where one time when in the book of 2 Kings, when Isaiah was called to Hezekiah because he was troubled because the Assyrians were going to get him and they were saying all these things. And so Isaiah says, I'm sending this word to them that they have mocked and reviled the Holy One of Israel. Okay, the Holy One. In Psalm 16, of course, it speaks of the Holy One. Peter quoted on the earlier sermon. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. In Psalm 71, it says that I will also give praises to you, O God. I will sing praises to you with lyre, O Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 78, he says, they tested again God and provoked the Holy One. So when you talk about the Holy One, this is God Almighty that he's talking about. So he's connecting Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. He is the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. It's capitalized in your version. And he asked for a murder to be granted to you. And then notice, again, they killed, what does he call them? The author of life. The one who spoke life. Who is the cause of life. That would again go back to the Garden of Eden and God breathed into them the breath of life, right? So that the one who is the author of life is the creator himself. It's interesting, John writes and says, in him was life and him was the light of men. Jesus even says in John 14, I am the truth, way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So notice where he goes then. He says, you killed the author of life whom God, what did he say, raised from the dead. See what you get there? The same formula as Acts chapter 2. The formula is Christ died for our sins. He died. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says, he died for our sins, what, according to the Scriptures. Paul adds he was buried. Then the gospel is he died and he was rose again from the dead. He was raised from the dead. So Peter's bringing the gospel here. He says, God raised him from the dead. And notice what he says, and we are witnesses. Okay, right then there's only two of them, Peter and John. But that's enough, according to Deuteronomy. It says where two or three witnesses are. Okay, the two or three witnesses are important. So here's two of us. And notice he didn't say, and I'm a witness. He says, we are witnesses. All right, it's the gospel. God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this resurrection. Okay, so we turn to the verse 16, and he talks about faith. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, and by his name, under his authority, and by faith in his name, the believing in his name has made this man strong, whom you see now and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. I'm going to bring out something here that, you know, Jesus said in John 14, that I say to you, whoever believes in me and also do works that I do will do greater works than these because I go to the Father. And again, is a pouring out of the power of the Spirit through these early disciples to let them know, give credence to the fact that they were indeed sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we leave this scene of the man who was born lame, and this gospel then, what is the end result of the gospel? The gospel is looking forward to this better day. And I believe what he's pointing to here, and we'll get to this a little bit more in the next section. I'll give you a little preview because the testimony of the resurrection is true. Peter would say, you can tell that our testimony of the resurrection is true because this man was raised. So because you've seen this man raised, this testimony is true. The greater testimony is true. Because he's been raised by the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. So I believe what he's getting to, a little eschatological hope. Did I throw you with a big word? Okay. Eschatology is a study of end times. We have hope of what lies ahead. And so what Jesus gives us here is this little picture of what is ahead for us in the raising of this man who was born lame. Let me read to you. A little eschatological hope found in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption. The man was born lame. We see the first fruits of the victorious Christ, of what it will be like when we're made completely whole. Notice it says that the creation groans. You ever groan in life because of pains? Yeah, we sure do. But we'll be set free. You think about this man who is groaning every day. Couldn't get up on his feet. He was dependent on people to carry him places. The only manner of income he could get was when he was begging. He's groaning. And now he's set free, and the freedom is seen in the way he's jumping and leaping and praising God. It gives us a picture of what Christ will do in the end for us when we're set free from the bondage of this body, made like him in the resurrection. I used to preach at his church, and there was a lady there that I believe she was probably in her 60s, maybe. And she had been in her wheelchair ever since a young child because of polio. She couldn't walk. And I remember every time I would get on the scripture like this, that she would just sit on the edge of her seat. And you could see the tears just flowing down her face. And I would ask her afterwards, I said, "You all right, Marilyn?" She said, "Oh, yeah. I'm looking forward to that day when I can jump and leap and praise God." That's our hope. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in what Christ will do one day in the eschatology, the end time, when he calls us from the grave. And there will be no more pain or sorrow or sighing or death. All right, so Peter connects the raising of this man from being lame on his feet to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because of the death of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Verse 17 then, he begins this last section through 26. Let me read it and then we'll unpack it. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, and you are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with his fathers, saying, with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." All right, we'll notice that first of all in verse 17, he talks about their ignorance. He says, "I know you did this in ignorance, as did your rulers." He's not cutting them slack. All he's doing is pointing back to the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, as well as in the book of Deuteronomy, there's interesting statements about sins of ignorance. It's not like God gives you a little, what do you call that, indulgence. People were buying indulgences in the days of Martin Luther. It's not God has given you an indulgence. "Well, I didn't know about that one." You know? What does it say? Well, in the book of Leviticus, it's very simple that there's a whole record of what you need to do when you have sinned, a sin of ignorance, and all of a sudden you've been pointed to and said, "Oh, I sinned in that." So if you have a sin of ignorance, you are responsible for the atonement in that day. What does that tell us? We don't get by for ignorance. Matter of fact, it says in the book of Romans chapter 1, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their own unrighteousness, what do? Suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and in these things have been made, so they are without excuse." All right, so there's no sin of ignorance. But what Peter is doing here is connecting and said, "Okay, let me have your attention. You did this in ignorance. You didn't realize what you were doing. And he says, I'm going to give credit also to those rulers. They didn't realize what they were doing. Okay? But now it's time to repent. Notice in verse 18 then. Verse 18, he says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Takes them right back to the scriptures that pointed to Christ, like Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? David writes that. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So now he brings those two things. You did this in ignorance. Even though God foretold this before by prophets. And so in verse 19, the only respectable thing to do is repent and turn again from your sins that they may be blotted out. Repent. All right, why repent? All right, listen to this in Isaiah 28. This is an occasion where people should be repenting and they're not. Here's what it sounds like. For my people of strange lips, with foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest that I give, rest to the weary, and this is the response, or this is a repose, excuse me, this is a repose, yet they would not hear. That's their response. They would not hear. For he says, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, it's Old Testament, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and they will go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Because they wouldn't pay attention to it. They wouldn't accept the rest that God was giving to them. So, Peter says here, he says, repent therefore. Repent therefore. And he says, and your sins may be blotted out. Do you know where that's found? Put it in your outline. Found in Isaiah. Listen to these beautiful words. Isaiah 44. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. You are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. It says, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. Don't you love those words? I love thinking about that. He's blotted out our transgressions like a cloud. Can't find them. They're blotted out. Or like a mist. You go down to the beach in the morning and many times there's a mist over the water. And as the sun comes up, the mist just dissipates, disappears. That's what God does to our sins. That's what Peter is pointing to here. You've sinned against the God of heaven by crucifying his son, denying his son. You have denied the Holy One. And yet I'm offering you a blotting out of that sin. You think Peter experienced that himself? I believe he did. That's why he could speak with such power here. Because Jesus blotted out his sin of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, a time of refreshing, pointing to the fact that Jesus reigns and rules and eventually the return of Christ, but even now as he reigns and rules in our hearts, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. He reigns and rules. And a little picture that is found in Isaiah chapter 35 and verses 5 and 6 that we read earlier, that then shall the lame leap like a deer. This is exactly what's happening. This is expecting. This is the time of refreshing that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in his church and in his people here. Look! He's alive and well and he's exalted. So then he says, consider the words of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 through 19 here where he says that there would be a prophet after him that would be like him, that God would raise him up. And he said, everybody that soul that does not hear him, he would be destroyed of the people. Again, a little threat here, but when did he raise him up? Well, you might say he raised him up by sending him into this world. Raised him up, as we read from the book of Luke and the Mount of Transfiguration, he raised him up above all the others. God says, hear my son. Okay, but he also raised him, and he raised him from the dead, as it says in Romans chapter 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Well, then he comes in and he says in verses 24 through 26, he brings back the responsibility that comes from God's word, and he speaks of other prophets, Samuel and David and Joel and Isaiah probably. And then he comes down and says, and you are the sons of these prophets of the covenant. Again, pointing to the fact that God has blessed you to be under the oracles of God. And as we've been going through Galatians on our little Thursday night study here, that Galatians says that the law was given as our guardian, our teacher, our guide, to bring us even to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice he says, having raised up his servant and sent him to you first. Okay, it's a connection to the fact this was done in your hearing, your seeing. Jesus walked in the midst of you after his resurrection, and now he has demonstrated his power in this man who was raised up. So he says, and God has done this to bless you. I love those words. Having raised up his servant and sent him to you first to bless you. To bless you. Okay, they had been to the temple. What happened in the temple concerning blessing? At the end of the worship service, the priest would go out, as instructed by Moses to Aaron, raise his hands to put the name of God upon his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Okay? In other words, Peter is offering them the blessing that was instructed by the priest to put on his people. What's the catch? By turning from their wickedness, repenting, and following Jesus Christ. Wow. Seems simple, doesn't it? We don't get it here, but the next chapter will tell us, oh, by the way, 5,000 believed. Wow. What a powerful sermon. This is Peter's second sermon. That's exactly what Jesus said, that you go and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Well, next time we'll see this glorious miracle, persecution begins. But so does the witness of the apostles to those who would even be enemies. God gave great power, and as a result, 2 weeks from now we'll see that the church is fortified, even in the midst of persecution, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we believe in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He's ascended on high, and he gives gifts, that his church may be fortified, that the gospel may go forward. I trust that we'll be encouraged then by this scene in Acts chapter 3 to believe him, that we're praying for others to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll also pray for ourselves to be ready by being connected with him in times of prayer, be fortified with his power to be ready to speak the word when he lays before us opportunities like this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word.